Have you ever noticed that it's sometimes the most basic questions of life that can be the most challenging? Stop and consider this simple question for a moment. What do you want out of life? Well, you ask the average person that in our day and age, they'll respond by saying, well, I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled in life. Well, great. How do you do that? Well, our culture has some pretty well-worn paths if you want to pursue happiness and fulfillment in our society. Some people believe that you can find it by your performance. Achieve enough and then you'll be happy. Some people believe you can find it through possessions. Own enough and then you'll be happy. Some people believe that you'll find fulfillment through your position in society. Have enough people who think you're wonderful and then you'll be happy. But the funny thing is, we probably all know people who've achieved in all these areas and yet still have found themselves coming up empty. Well, what's the problem? Well, it's not that there's anything wrong with achieving things in life. It's not that there's anything wrong with having things in life, as long as those things don't have you. It's nothing wrong with living your life in a way that's respectful or admirable to others. The problem is we started in the wrong place. There is no such thing as happiness and fulfillment in life apart from a relationship with the author of life. Consider what the book of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 says about this crucial issue. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The true pathway to happiness and fulfillment goes straight through the gates of heaven. Unless you know the author of life, no wonder we find ourselves feeling a day late and a dollar short as far as finding real fulfillment in life. Well, what does it mean to find your happiness in God? What sort of things do we need to cultivate in life so that we don't get called away from the true path to happiness and fulfillment to some of the more popular dead ends our culture offers? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, a study that we could call, What Do You Want From Life? We're going to discover three very important priorities that we need to have under our belts in life. Not only priorities, but dare I say, heavenly resources that God offers to us in this life that can bring to us the full and abundant life God created you and me to enjoy in the first place as his children. We're going to see this morning, first of all, the place of the Word of God in terms of finding fulfillment in life, how we can communicate with God, that communication link that God wants to give us in life. Secondly, we're going to see the way of God that leads us to life, how we can enter into a genuine relationship with him, not based on religion, but based upon what his Word reveals as the only way you and I are going to find our way to him in life. And finally, we're going to see the work of God within our lives. An amazing fruit that comes about in the lives of those who truly know God and his ways, we could call genuine contentment in our lives. If you find yourself in a place where you constantly have this nagging, itching thought in the back of your mind, there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing right now. I believe this morning in Psalm 49, we're going to see some very important and practical insights into how to make that fulfillment, that joy, that peace that God desires for all of his people to experience a reality. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is not man's ideas about you, but rather your God's eye view of man. And Lord, just as we take a look at the practicalities that we're going to see here today and the impact that your word applied in our lives can make upon our lives, Lord, I pray that we would understand that that old acronym about the Bible is true. It really is your basic instructions before leaving earth. So, Lord, let us get down to the nitty-gritty of our lives. Lord, if we have wandered away as believers from these resources, bring us back. If perhaps we've never laid hold of these tremendous blessings that you've given to us, your revelation, a genuine relationship with you, and a reliance upon you, even in the most challenging times of life where we taste and see that you're good, I pray that this study this morning would open doors for a marvelous experience of your hands-on involvement in our lives. We thank you for loving us this much, and we want to receive of that love. Lead us into your truth, we ask, through your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 49 begins with these words. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now, I think it's very interesting that Psalm 49 begins with this kind of an introduction, because the psalmist here essentially is causing us to perk up our ears a bit. He's saying that what he is about to share is a message that, first of all, is universal. It applies to all people in all places at all times. It is a message that is applicable. It is not just something that applies to our heads, but also to our hearts, and finally to our lives. And third, it's a message that's spiritual. It's a message that you will not get unless God directly and miraculously intervenes in your life. In essence, what the psalmist is introducing us to is one of the greatest blessings that you and I could ever receive, the Word of God. You know, if you go to New Mexico these days, you can go out to a certain stretch of arid land and you will see displayed before you an antenna farm. Huge satellite dish arrays all pointed at the heavens with one purpose: to try to find evidence of extraterrestrial intelligence. Why are we so interested in getting a message from E.T., E.T. either phoning home or calling back, or hopefully not a collect call? Why are we so interested in that? It's because deep down inside, we believe that if we can connect with a higher intelligence can come in and solve our problems. Well, so far, all of that searching has turned up blank. Nothing but static on the other end. But there is a bit of wisdom behind this search. Because deep down inside, we as human beings realize something. Unless someone greater than ourselves gives us a few pointers about how to get through this life, we're in big-time trouble. We've lost our way. As the Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll put it, we as a species of human beings are the only one that seems to pick up speed the more lost we get. Well, again, we spend an inordinate amount of money and make huge leaps of faith, assuming there has to be some kind of extraterrestrial intelligence out there. But would it strike you as an interesting idea that there is a higher intelligence that has communicated with us? A higher intelligence than any human being, an intelligence greater than this earth, dare I say, the same intelligence who made this earth, has spoken to us. That's God through his word. You see, the Bible doesn't claim to be man's word about God, man's speculations about, well, I think this is what God looks like to me, or when I look around at the creation, I think we can bits and pieces this thing together. No, the Bible insists that it is God's message to us. And as such, the message of the Bible is applicable to all people in all places at all times. Now, I know that's a tough order for a lot of people to buy into in our day and age of multiculturalism. You know how it goes. You've got your thing, I've got mine. If we meet in the middle, it's groovy, that kind of mentality. Hey, the Bible's good for you, but on the other side of the globe right now, there's people and they've got their holy book and it's just as valid and it's just, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that's not the case. Notice what it says here. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. The wonderful thing about the message of Scripture is that this message that we are studying this morning is just as real and relevant for us today as it is for a group of people that are meeting on the other side of the world this morning. And I'll tell you, one of the most exciting things that I've experienced in my walk with Jesus Christ is to see just how true this really is. The Bible is the ultimate bridge, if you will, to all people. It doesn't matter what culture, what upbringing you have. Well, when I was in seminary, I saw this demonstrated in an unforgettable way. One of my seminary classmates, a fellow by the name of Jeffrey Kasule, came to Christ in a very interesting way. His testimony was that he was a major under Idi Amin of Uganda, the horrible, brutal dictator who was deposed. Now, Jeffrey was an incredibly educated guy, Oxford educated. He was a champion Golden Gloves boxer in Britain, but went back to his native Uganda and served in the armed forces. And Idi Amin gave him a very interesting job, persecuting Christians. His job was to break up Christian churches in Uganda and arrest their leadership. Well, when Idi Amin was thrown out of power, Jeffrey was arrested by the new regime that came in. And when he was thrown in the dark, dank prison in Kampala, Uganda, he had an eye-opening experience. His cellmate was a Christian pastor that he had thrown in jail 3 years before. This Christian pastor, through the demonstration of love and forgiveness and the truth of Jesus Christ, led Jeffrey to saving faith. And I'll tell you what, when you see a guy like Jeffrey Kasule, this big, strapping, barrel-chested Ugandan, they're embracing a guy like me, talk about nothing in common from a worldly point of view, and calling me brother because we share the love of Jesus Christ together. That is a powerful, powerful thing. The message of Jesus Christ is applicable in all places, at all times, across the board, culturally. And so we see this. Give ear. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what your background is. This is what God has to say to you. Notice verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Now, I love this because what this is saying about the Scripture is that the Bible isn't just true because we say it's true. It's true because it works in life. You see, wisdom, as it's mentioned here in Scripture, is measured in the Jewish culture, in the atmosphere in which this was written, a very different way than the way we measure wisdom in our culture and society. We think about wise people. We think about the best and the brightest. Who do you think of? Well, it's the person who can answer all the questions on Double Jeopardy, right? It's the guy that wins the final question on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Those are the people we really think are smart, the people that grasp the facts. But in Jewish culture, it's very different. Wisdom was not measured by how much you know. It was measured by what you were doing with whatever you knew. In other words, it was putting it into practice that really mattered, that was really valued in this culture. And so wisdom, as it's emphasized in the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms and the Proverbs, is truth in action. It's all about putting these principles to play within our lives. And I think it's such an important thing. Notice it says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. When we turn to God's Word, we find God's direction for our lives. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand for two reasons. Every once in a while, I will have people say to me, because I do quote the Bible quite a bit, not only here, but on the radio, they'll say, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. You're always talking about the Bible. Can't you think for yourself? You know, at first I thought, well, that's a pretty good point, I guess. I could think for myself. I guess I could kind of come down with my takes about life and what I think people ought to do. And if I was a good enough salesman and good enough at marketing and packaging, I could probably put together a seminar or two and get a little following and make a good living off of that, prevailing my little pearls of knowledge to people. I guess you could do that. But consider this, if God has truly spoken to us and spoken to us in a verifiable way in His Word, the Bible, if God has not only spoken to us, but in a moment of history has delivered that message personally in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can look at history in an objective way and come to the conclusion that this really did happen, that he really did live, die, and rise from the dead, you know what? We ought to run, not walk, to our nearest Bible and find out what he has to say about life. And I'll tell you what, I find great security in that, particularly as a pastor. Standing there at the door talking to people after the services, you get all kinds of people coming up with all kinds of different issues, and every once in a while I'll have someone say something to this effect to me. Hey, I really want your opinion on this. And I look at them and go, no, you don't. Man, I can barely manage my own life, let alone your life. You don't need my takes on things. And, you know, every once in a while, the fact that we have something greater than human opinion, greater than just I think so, to share with people, the power of that really gets driven home. You know, a few years back, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know, it was a church of 40,000 people with 12 pastors on staff. And boy, I'll tell you, from dawn to dusk, you were doing counseling there. And you would get every conceivable issue and problem coming your way. And some were really overwhelming. I'll never forget one day, this couple came to my office. And this was before I was married, before I had children. And they sat down and they were just absolutely devastated. They had lost their six-month-old daughter to sudden infant death syndrome. And they were coming to the church looking for some comfort. Well, I could hardly say, boy, I know what that's like, or gee, you know, I had no idea how to empathize with people. And so we went through some of the scriptures. We talked about how in Matthew 19, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God, how Jesus loves children. We talked about our hope of everlasting life in Christ, not based on what we've done, but what God has done for us. And yet with all that sharing, gosh, I just had this sense of wanting to do more for them, wanting to share more. And we prayed, and you know, I could tell they were just going to have a long road to hoe as far as working through the grief and the trial that they were going through. There was nothing I could do to speed that up as much as I wanted to. And they left. They were very polite, but boy, afterwards, I just felt like I had the wind knocked out of me. And so I walked out of my office out into the courtyard there at Costa Mesa, and I was just trying to take a breath and clear my head because the next counseling appointment was coming down the pike. And at that moment, Pastor Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's right-hand man, was walking across the courtyard. Now, Pastor Romaine had been Chuck's right-hand man for some 30 years. So as far as ministry goes, he'd been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt. Even more than this, prior to going into ministry, Pastor Romaine was a drill sergeant. In fact, he served in Guadalcanal in World War II. And one thing you got to know about Marine drill sergeants is this. There's no such thing as an ex-Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. And, you know, there was a saying around Costa Mesa that Pastor Chuck was the shepherd of the sheep. But Romaine was the sheepdog. He'd nip you. He'd keep you, you know, going in the right place. He was a guy that, well, quite frankly, didn't suffer fools gladly. So there I am standing out there, and Romaine comes walking by, and he looks at me and goes, what's wrong with you? Kind of shook me out of my reverie there for a sec. And I said, oh, I just got done with this counseling appointment, and I told him what happened. He goes, well, what'd you tell him? I was like, well, I shared with him about Matthew 19 and Jesus loving the children, and 2 Corinthians 5, our hope of everlasting life. And he goes, you read the Bible to him? And I thought, oh, no, he's going to make me drop and give him 20, you know? Then he stopped me, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, good. If you come up with something better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, you stick to the word of God. Boy, I'll tell you, I'm a chicken. You know, if I can tell you what God has to say about life, you don't need to know what I think about your life. And again, if we can look at the word of God, see its historical accuracy, its doctrinal consistency, that it agrees in the most controversial issues known to man, although written over a 1,500-year period of time by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. If we can look at the supernatural quality of predictive prophecy, which separates the Bible from any other book you want to name, religious nature. We look at this and we know that God's spoken to us. We ought to run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. So you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, Scott, so the Bible's all that in a bag of chips. Why don't more people read the Bible? Why do so many people deny it? Why do so many people dismiss it? Why do so many people, you know, just say that it's just not relevant to their lives? Well, there's an answer to all of that. Look at verse 4. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now notice that phrase, a dark saying. A dark saying is a Hebraism for the idea of a riddle, for something that requires thought, something that requires investment to be able to understand, something that might not be readily apparent, but will be apparent if pursued properly. Well, that's true about the Word of God. The Word of God is a treasure that doesn't reveal its presence to, say, the casual inquirer. As a matter of fact, there's a decided answer in the Word as to why so many people, seemingly intelligent people, can read the Bible and not understand it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we discover a very important truth about grasping God's truth. The person who truly grasps God's truth isn't the most intelligent person. It isn't the most well-read person. It isn't the one who understands Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or the other biblical languages. It's a person who knows the author. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, I bear witness to this statement. If you don't know the messenger of Scripture, you're not going to grasp the message. And I have firsthand experience with this. You know, the first time I read the Bible, I have to confess to you, I was a complete non-believer. As a matter of fact, the reason I read the Bible was because I had just seen a TV special that talked about UFOs being in the Bible. And I thought that was kind of an interesting idea. Flying saucers in the Bible, let's check it out. So we were on a family vacation. I went to the bedstand, and there it was, you know, the classic Gideon Bible you always see there. And lo and behold, my first exposure to reading the Bible was going straight to the book of Ezekiel, of all things. Talk about getting in on the deep end. You know, I'm reading Ezekiel, the first few chapters, and whoa, this is getting a little heavy. So I thought, well, maybe I'll go back to the beginning of this thing, and I'm reading Genesis, and before too long, somebody's begetting so-and-so, and there's accent marks and weird names, and ye begetting so-so, and oh, that's not working, and I thumb a few books over, and suddenly I'm in Leviticus, and someone's throwing kidneys up in the air and doing all these rituals, and I just closed the thing, and I said, oh my gosh, who in the world can possibly relate to this? This is the best-selling book of all time? What do people get out of this thing? And I closed the Bible and left it closed. The only other exposure to Scripture that I had after that was occasionally coming across one of those books that are written that teach you how to get the goat of Christians out there by showing alleged Bible contradictions and so forth. Until the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ. A long story short, I was saved at a Billy Graham rally, a movie that was shown in a movie theater in Oxnard, California. And I made a decision to receive Christ. I walked into that theater not believing in God at all. I walked out of that theater knowing Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I want to tell you something. The Billy Graham organization gave me a Bible, and I took it home. And the next day, I opened it up, and I remember starting to read in the Gospel of John. And this was good. Man, I was reading this and it was just like, whoa, this is amazing. I can't believe this. Man, I never knew such great stuff was in there. Man, I cruised straight through John. I was halfway through Acts before I even realized what had happened to me. And it was amazing to me how good this book had suddenly gotten. Well, it wasn't the book that had changed. It was my heart that had changed. When you know the author, then the words make sense. It's almost like reading somebody else's love letters trying to understand the Bible if you don't know the God who authored the Bible. So again, the Word of God is spiritually discerned. You know, one of the most important things that we need to understand is this. God does not want us to go through life guessing. God does not want us to go through life doing the same old things we've always done and putting a little religious frosting on the top. God's Word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It can show us the way through the most challenging issues in life in wonderful fashion. I love what King David said about this in Psalm 119 and verse 97. He said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You see, when you know the author of the Scripture, it comes alive to you. Can I ask you a question? If you're really looking for happiness and fulfillment in life and you're feeling a bit lost, what role does the Bible play in your day-to-day life? Before you get caught up in the events of the day and you know, kind of being reactive to all the things coming your way, running the chance that we all go through from time to time of going through life like a pinball, bouncing off one thing to another, can I ask you a question? Do you ever start your day first by turning to God's Word? First by reading, say, a psalm or a proverb or two, or maybe a chapter from the life of Jesus, and just praying and saying, "God, show me more of yourself today." Maybe something from one of the letters of Paul that applies to your particular life. Maybe one of the great promises, maybe one of the precepts, the directions we get from the Word of God. But saying to the Lord, "Lord, make your Word be to me what it really is. Make it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You start your day in the Word of God, I guarantee you, your life is not only going to get interesting, it's going to get fulfilling too. Because you're going to know you're right on track with the God who created you, the God who made you, the God who does have a perfect plan for your life. So the Word of God, again, wonderful, wonderful resource to get us to that place of fulfillment in our lives. But notice as well, there's another thing we have to have under our belts if we're going to truly find the fulfillment, the abundant life that God has created for us. It's not just communication with God that we need, it's communion with Him. It's that personal relationship. Look at verse 5. The writer of the Proverbs, of Psalm says this, "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." Now, a couple things about this. First of all, notice the question that introduces us to this very profound section of Scripture. Why should I fear in the days of evil? You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was famously quoted as saying, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And I always laugh when I hear that quote, because fear itself, at least in my estimation, is not an enemy to be underestimated. I can't tell you how many people I have seen make a raging, flaming mess of their lives because they're led by fear rather than by faith. Stop and think about it. Just in the realm of relationships, have you ever seen how fear does number on people? Boy, I've seen it when couples will come and they're thinking about getting married. And they come to us for premarital counseling, and sometimes that's just an absolute joy because you see they're tracking and they're on the right path and they've got the Lord at the center at the end, and that's awesome. But every once in a while, we'll be in a situation where someone will come and as they head towards marriage and as it's getting closer, well, some cracks start to show in the relationship. One or the other lets slip, say in a premarital counseling session, "Oh yeah, boy, he really blew up. I never saw that temper before, but I'm sure that's an aberration. You know, throwing things and breaking stuff. I've just never seen that in him before, but he said he's never going to do it again, so I'm sure we're just going to..." Like, whoa, throwing stuff, breaking stuff, losing it like that? You've never seen that before? Do you think maybe you might want to take a little step back on all? Oh, no, no, no. You know, and conversely, I've seen it the other way. Oh, yeah, we've gotten along great, but, you know, we kind of had this problem last week. Boy, she just started picking on every little thing that I did, and she was so hypercritical of me. But, you know, I'm sure that was just, she was having a bad day, and I'm sure that's going to, you know, once we get married and the stress of the marriage is, getting married is off, then I'm sure, you know, she's just going to be great and the same person we were when we first got. Whoa, wait a minute. You sure you know that person you're getting married to? You sure you want to commit yourself to someone who throws stuff when they get angry? Or someone who's going to be so hypercritical of you, you're never going to... You want to commit to that person for the rest of your life? And I guarantee you, you know, more often than not, you will see people say things like, but the invitations are already out. Yeah, okay. Boy, I hate to waste that postage, you know? But it's not postage that keeps people going down that path, you understand? It's fear. Because you scratch under the surface and that person says, yeah, you know, he's throwing stuff and he's getting angry and that scares me a lot. But boy, if I don't marry this guy, I probably will never find someone to marry and I just can't handle the idea of being lonely. Fear, not faith, running the show. You don't think God can bring the right person into your life if you let him? Fear, not faith. You know, the hypercritical individual and, you know, picking on every little thing and all this stuff, making you feel like dirt and all this. And, you know, well, you know, but you know, maybe this is as good as it gets. And maybe this is all I should hope for. And, you know, if I don't marry this person, man, I'll be lonely. And being lonely is worse than it. I'm here to tell you something. There's worse things in life than being lonely. But fear keeps people locked in to relationships they probably shouldn't be in. Fear can also keep you out of relationships you ought to be in. I've run into people who are so gun-shy because they've been burned before, they can't see God's provision staring them in the face when it's right in front of them. Fear is nothing to underestimate. But what a wonderful promise we have in the Word of God. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Fear pushes. Faith always leads. It's so important for us to understand that. God's invested. God's involved with our lives. He's not going to leave us out there dangling. He's not going to forget about us. He's not going to leave us in despair. How do we know this? Well, verses 6 through 9 give us an insight into why we can count on God's constant watch care in our lives. Those who trust in their wealth, the writer of the psalm says, and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. I call your attention to a very key word in this passage. The word is redeem. You'll also see the word redemption there. What does it mean to redeem? What is redemption all about? Well, you got to understand a little bit about biblical culture to grasp this. Back before Visa and MasterCard and payday loans and easy monthly payments forever and a day, if you got into debt, you got in over your head so you couldn't pay your bills, there was an alternative for you. It was called slavery. Your creditor could call you in and say, you can't pay your bills, guess what? You get to work for me for nothing. And you get to do everything I tell you to do, giving you a number, taking away your name, the whole bit. That's how debts used to be settled. And chances are, if you ran so far downhill, a lot like in our day, you know, when you get to the end of the line and someone says, oh, well, we're going to give you this credit line, and that's going to help you out. Well, then you discover, whoa, wait a minute, I've not only got the debt I previously had, now I've got this huge credit line on top of it all. You know how the thing snowballs. Well, the same thing used to work with slavery. Once you were a slave, you were supposed to work to pay off your debt. But the problem is, while you were working to pay off your debt, you weren't making any more money, so your other bills would just compound. And basically, once you got knee-deep in slavery, most people never got out. Unless there was one way of escape. It was called redemption. If a blood relative of yours could come alongside to the person that you owed the money to, the person who was your slave owner at that point, and pay the debt that you owed them, you could go free if someone was willing to make that sacrifice on your behalf. That's what the Bible means when it talks about redemption. If you really want to explore redemption in quite a bit of detail, read through the biblical book of Ruth. It's all about redemption. And a beautiful, beautiful prophetic picture of what Jesus has done for us in a lot of ways. But for our purpose here today, understand something. The writer of the psalm is saying that each and every one of us finds ourselves in need of redemption. What do we need redeeming from? A debt that each and every one of us owes to God. What is that debt? The debt that we owe to God for our sin. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If you and I sin against God, do you realize we owe Him for that sin? We have sinned against Him. We have done an affront to His absolute character, His perfect holiness. And because God is just, that creates a situation where the books have to be balanced. The debt has to be paid. And if the wages of sin is death, this is what you got to pay for your sin. You got to die. Someone has to die because of our sin. Well, again, in light of this, these words in Psalm 49 come alive. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly and should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. What's the writer of the psalm saying here? It says, no matter how much money you've got, no matter how many people work for you, no matter how many bank accounts you have, no matter how much you got stashed offshore, guess what? There's one debt you'll never be able to pay, and that's the debt you owe God for your soul. Even your brother's soul. Even if you wanted to redeem your brother, there is no way you could, with any material goods, make up for what you've done. And here's the difference between religion and a relationship with God. Religion basically comes to us and says, you know what? We as human beings, well, you know, we're a little messed up, but if you clean up your act and you do this and that and the other, you perform this ritual, achieve this state of consciousness, perform this heroic act, then God will accept you. And that would be all well and good if we weren't already coming at this thing on the basis of a debt we could never pay. It's you know, religion saying that we can somehow bridge the gap between holy God and fallen man is kind of like, you know, say, for instance, getting pulled over by the cops. Now, this never happens to me, of course, but say you get pulled over by the police. You were speeding a little bit. You know, maybe you were going a little bit faster than, you know, 10 miles over the speed limit, sort of that agreed upon deal that we got with the highway patrol out there. And they pull you over, and I have to confess, it's happened to me. Could you imagine my odds of getting out of a ticket by saying to that officer, well, officer, I realized that I was doing 85, but you got to realize something, officer. Whenever I drive through those 15-mile-an-hour only things in front of schools, I always go 12. I always drive under the speed limit because kids are there, man, and I just, man, I see people going through those things too fast, and I give them dirty looks, officer, because I think that's really a great law. And so in light of my following this law over here, shouldn't you forgive me for this one? The officer, you go, I'm glad you drive slow in front of the school. But that doesn't mean you're any less of a maniac out here on I-10. Here's your ticket. Doing something right doesn't make up for something wrong. And here's the problem. We are all in that boat. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some, but all. We are in big trouble. Because all of us are going to stand before God someday with a debt that we could never pay. That's why the Bible speaks of redemption. Because there's only one way out of our mess. We can't pay our way out. Oh, but if there is a relative who's willing to pay our debt, we've got hope. You see, this brings the picture of salvation in Jesus Christ into very sharp focus. Number one, why did Jesus, being God, have to become a man? Because it was only as a man that he could be our representative, that he could be our kinsman, if you will, our redeemer. As a man, he could live a sinless life, which would qualify him to be able to take our place. When Jesus died, he wasn't dying for his sin, he was dying for ours. But as God in human flesh, understand this, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value that could pay the debt for your sins and mine. And when God raised him from the dead in a moment of history, it shows that this picture of redemption we see right here was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this explains something else that comes our way. You ever had, say, a non-believer come to you and say, "Oh, you Christians, you say your way is the only way to God." Don't you think that's a little narrow? Well, when someone says that to me, the first thing I respond to them by saying is this: it's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If you got a problem with that, take it up with him. But secondly, do you understand why Jesus said that? If righteousness, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 2, comes from the law, that is, by doing good deeds, by performing religious rituals, by trying to get your act together and being a nice person. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. Why did Jesus have to die? Because there was only one way to pay for our sins. There was only one way to redeem us. And it's not a question of choosing option A or option B or option... You either accept God's plan or you don't. It cost God everything, but we receive it as a gift because it was a price we couldn't pay. That's what grace, God's grace, is all about. And in that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it this way: God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's perfect plan to pay a price we could never pay by giving us love we would never deserve and a life we could never earn or merit is an amazing thing. You know, Cliff Connectley, who's a traveling speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, has a great illustration of this. Back in the 80s, in the savings and loan crisis days in Australia, they had their own share of savings and loans going bust. And there was a lot of financial malfeasance, and a lot of these guys raided the treasuries and left people penniless. And this one guy got nailed for it, this one Australian banker. And he was called to court, and they were going to make an example out of this guy. Well, the interesting thing was the judge selected to hear this man's trial went back a long ways with this banker. As a matter of fact, they were childhood friends. And speculation was running rampant through the Australian press as to whether this guy could be just in judging his friend. Shouldn't he recuse himself? Isn't he biased here? Well, the court proceeding went on, and the jury came back and found the man guilty of fraud. And so the judge was given the opportunity to assign sentence. And people in the courtroom waited to see what the sentence would be. Well, the judge laid down the highest possible fine against his friend. And if he couldn't pay the fine, he would spend 20 years in jail. The people in the courtroom just were absolutely flabbergasted. They couldn't believe how just the judge was. But then the judge did something very interesting. He stood up, took off his judge's robe, and walked around the other side of the bar, and he stuck out his hand in friendship to his friend. He says, "I want you to know I sold my house and I liquidated my savings to pay your debt. I've paid your fine. You can go free." In the judge's one act, understand this, justice was satisfied. The price was paid. But mercy was honored as well. This is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for us when he died for us. That's what redemption is all about. You and I could never redeem ourselves. We couldn't redeem our loved ones, our friends. We can't even pay the price for our own sins. But Jesus Christ willingly, because of his love, died for us. And you know, we understand that. We understand what it means to connect and communicate with God based upon what he has done for us, his amazing grace. Well, the other issues we run into in life suddenly come into pretty sharp focus. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 49. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. What the writer here is saying is this: people die. It doesn't matter how rich they are. It doesn't matter the great plans they have for themselves. It doesn't matter how highly esteemed they were by society. How many ever been to Catalina Island off the California coast? You know, you go to Avalon, one of the things you always see at Avalon is the Wrigley Memorial. You ever been to the Wrigley Memorial? You walk up this beautiful canyon and boy, I mean, every kind of exotic, tropical, beautiful flower and plant is there at that Wrigley Memorial. But as you head more and more up this canyon, more and more to the top of the hill, suddenly you see this huge marble edifice up there at the crowning point of this thing. And you walk up there, and you know what it is? The Wrigley family tomb. You walk across this thing, and you can look down. You can see all these beautiful flowers and this incredible view of Avalon Bay stretching out before you. And it is an amazing and beautiful sight. There's only one problem. None of the Wrigleys are there to enjoy it. It's named after them, but it does them absolutely no good because they're dead. This is what the writer of this psalm is saying. You can name your lands after yourself. You can amass great wealth and great resources, but when you die, it's all over. You're done. This is the way, verse 13, of those who are foolish. And their posterity will prove their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Notice the contrast here. The writer of the psalm is saying is this: hey, nobody's going to be naming lands or memorials after me. But guess what? When you know the love of God, it doesn't matter. Because the one who does the will of God abides forever, the scripture says. As the great missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot, once put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But he who is a fool is the one who invests in things that somebody else is going to own someday, someone else is going to enjoy someday, and never gives a thought to their eternal destiny. Do not be afraid, verse 16, when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Maybe you've heard the old saying before, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That's where that comes from. But while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who's in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Do you get the message here? When you look at life through God's eyes, you realize something. In the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. And this world is passing away sooner than any of us can ever imagine. If you don't believe that's true, walk out in our hallway today. There's a picture of someone you'll probably barely recognize up on the wall. That's me when I was 5 years old. I'm 10 times that old now. I'm 52. I never thought it would happen to me. I used to hear about people who died in their 30s and said, boy, at least they lived to be a ripe old age, you know? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Time happens. This world happens. And as the great playwright Oscar Wilde once put it, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. A wise person lives in light of this. Not to become morbid, not to become depressed, but to face the facts. To face the facts that the Bible is true in its assessment of the human condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it also gives us the message of redemption. That forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to a right relationship with God is possible. And because that relationship is possible, guess what? No matter what comes your way in this life, no matter how trying circumstances become, no matter how overwhelmed you might feel at a particular moment, because of what God has done for us, first, you're never alone. God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Secondly, you need to understand something. No matter how overwhelming the problems seem to be, the heavy lifting's already been done. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? When I understand that, I look at life completely differently. Fear doesn't have to run the show. Because God's in control. I might not understand everything that comes my way in life, and you probably won't either. But we do know that when it's all said and done, we'll look at the Lord and say, you've done all things well. Amazing peace comes to those who understand that God has spoken to us through his word. The message of his word shows us the way of salvation. And because we have that way of salvation, we can be at peace. But ultimately, the Bible's message is one of a choice. I'm told of a cemetery in London that has a tomb with a very interesting inscription upon it. It's a poem. It says this, as you stand neath earth and sky, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So be prepared to follow me. Wow, what a wake-up call. Standing in a cemetery and letting those words sink into your heart. Well, apparently, a clever graffiti artist broke into the cemetery and put a little addendum on that message. It goes like this, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. Which way are you going? Go with God. Hear his word. Walk in his ways, receive his gift of life, and you'll find the life you've always been looking for. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you again for your love and your faithfulness to us. Lord, when we were helpless, your word says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for that reality, that we can look back in history and see what you've done, not based upon some speculations, not based upon someone's vision, but what you've done for us in history and reality. And Lord, even as we approach communion, that's what we celebrate today. Lord, you said, speaking through the Apostle Paul in your word, that what I received from the Lord, that I also deliver to you, that Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, we want to remember what you've done. We desire that during this communion time, as we see these symbols of the once-for-all completed sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, we want to be in awe of the miracle of redemption. We want to just be dumbstruck at what you've done for us and never take it for granted. And as we take these things personally, Lord, my prayer is that this would represent us acting out what is truly in our hearts, saying to you, there is no other way to save me. There is nowhere else I will put my trust, Lord, than in what you've done for me, not in anything I could ever try to do for you. May this communion time drive home that glorious truth of redemption we've discovered today. In Jesus' name, amen.